There's a chap who lives in Cardiff, who's an Englishman and something of a rugby enthusiast. He only ever goes to Cardiff Arms Park when England are playing Wales. He'll never support Wales for any other of the matches. And he has a bulldog, which is a rather quaint beastie. This bulldog has a made-to-measure English rugby jersey, complete with rows, and wears it to every game that England play at Cardiff Arms Park. Well, he was there on Saturday with the dog, sitting in the stand, and about a minute or so before the final whistle blew, this bulldog began systematically and purposefully to tear this English rugby jersey that he was wearing. And the chap sitting next to them was understandably perplexed, looked at the dog and looked at the owner and said to him, you know, what's this all about? So the chap said, well, he said, I frequently bring my bulldog along to the English-Welsh rugby match. And the chap said, well, what's he doing? And the owner said, well, it's quite obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's a minute of injury time gone. The final whistle is going to blow at any moment. It's quite clear that England are going to lose the game. And so the dog is tearing his rugby jersey as a sign of mourning and remorse over the defeat of the English rugby side. So this fellow looked at him and said, well, what does he do when England wins at Cardiff Arms Park? To which the owner replied, I don't know, I've only had him for 26 years. Gareth Lewis promised me £10 if I told that story this morning. But that's got absolutely nothing at all to do with the sermon, except to say that it seems as if victory for England at Cardiff Arms Park is a long time coming. And it must have seemed a long time coming for the Jews of Jesus' day as well. Almost 1,000 years had gone since the great promises that had been made to David and Solomon. Almost 1,000 years had passed since that great temple which Solomon had built. And it had not been the most glorious era of Israelite history. The kingdom, as you may remember, was divided in the time of Solomon's sons. In the time of the Babylonian exile, that great temple was destroyed and never quite regained its former glory. In fact, for the Jews of Jesus' day, if those great promises and that great record of the Golden Age had not been written down in the historical books of the Bible and sung about in the Psalms, they would hardly have believed it possible. And now at last, that time had come. Oh, it hadn't been clear at the beginning. There'd been this fellow, John the Baptist, rather curiously dressed and eating this strange diet of wild locusts and honey out in the desert. But the word had got back to Jerusalem and Judea. There was someone like Elijah, someone in the spirit of Elijah, a wild man preaching in the wilderness. And what is more is his message had got back to Jerusalem. He was saying, behold, I am the one who makes straight the way for the Lord. So the whole of Jerusalem and Judea and all the surrounding area went out to the wilderness to where John was baptizing. And the remarkable thing about John's message was that he said to them, amongst you stands one whom you do not know, the thong of whose sandal I, bending down, am not worthy to untie. I baptize with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. But among you stands one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous statement for a Jew waiting for the kingdom of God. And when Jesus appeared, of course, they weren't too sure. He looked so ordinary, the son of Joseph the carpenter. Is this not Joseph's son, they said? Are his mothers and brothers not here among us? And then the news of the miracles started coming in. First, the changing of water into wine at Cana. No big deal. But clearly a sign of the new age. Then the paralytic. The man, 38 years lame. Well, of course, the party line was a little unclear. They couldn't make up their minds what to do with this man. And so everyone was slightly at odds. Could this be the king? Could this be the Messiah? And then, of course, there was that story of the man born blind. Unbelievable. Never since the history of the world had anyone ever healed a man born blind. And yet Jesus had healed him. And just when we thought that it could not be outdone, the news came back to Jerusalem of Lazarus. 4 days in the tomb, raised from the dead. Well, you can understand the reaction, can't you? When the news finally came that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Why, all we did was we took our palm fronds and ran out to the road to meet him. The time had come. After 1,000 years of waiting, finally, God's King had arrived. The time had come for the rescue of God's people from their enemies. And so when we went out on the road, what did we sing? We sang, Hosanna, save us now, Lord. That's what it means. From Psalm 118. Blessed be the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, there wasn't much the leaders could do about it. You see, the whole world has gone after him. Mind you, speaking of the world, it was those Greek fellows who sparked off the problem. Waiting for him to speak, and the Greeks come up and whisper something. Philip goes off to Andrew, and the two of them go to Jesus, and then Jesus says, the long-awaited statement, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Friends, that must have been the most amazing statement on Jewish ears. At last, the Messiah had arrived. The time had come for glory. But when the next phrase came, you could have knocked them down with a feather. Unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. They just didn't understand what he was talking about. And who can blame them? Have a look at verse 16. You remember that the disciples knew that the road to Judea and Jerusalem was the road for death. They knew that Jesus was on his way to die. Is it any wonder then that when the crowd hailed Jesus as the king, the disciples could not understand this? How can you have a king going to a certain death? Of course, the crowd didn't know that at this point. But the disciples did. Jesus had made it quite plain that he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. Small wonder they were amazed and perplexed and could not understand that glory and kingship belonged together. And later on it becomes clear when Jesus has mentioned this business of dying, of a seed falling into the ground and dying, of this Son of Man being lifted up. If you look at verse 34, you will see that the crowd say, we have heard that from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What kind of Christ is this? What kind of king is this? A king who dies. Now friends, I don't want to present a trivial dramatization of what is not a trivial story. Clearly this hour was an hour of great emotional and mental turmoil for Jesus. Now he says, is my soul troubled? This was not an easy time for Jesus. The language is the language of Gethsemane. But that perplexity, that sense of anticipation, and then the tremendous letdown that must have come, surely highlights the remarkable paradox in Jesus' combination of ideas. Glory on the one hand, death on the other. And especially the kind of death that he had in mind. That verse we've just looked at, verse 34. The Son of Man lifted up, says Paul. He humbled himself to death, even the death of a cross. Now clearly for Jesus, the hour which had arrived, although an hour of turmoil and of trouble, was an hour for his own glorification. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. All through John's Gospel we've been waiting for the hour to come. Often John has said to us, his time had not yet come. And now finally Jesus says, the hour has come, and it is an hour for glorification. The glorification of the Son of Man, Jesus himself. By the way, that's an Old Testament concept, and it refers not to humanity, but deity. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and given all authority and power and dominion. And it's that word that Jesus uses to describe himself. So here is the time for this Jesus, this Son of Man, to receive glory and power and honor and dominion. And because in John's Gospel, Jesus and the Father are one, and Jesus does what the Father does, and speaks what the Father speaks, it is not surprising that for the Son of Man to be glorified is, verse 28, for the Father to be glorified. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. But if it's clear that Jesus has in mind his glorification and the glorification of God through him in this chapter, then it is also abundantly clear in this chapter that Jesus has in mind, without the shadow of a doubt, his own death. Have a look at verse 4. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was to betray him. Verse 7. Jesus said, let her alone, keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Verse 25. He who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what death he was to die. So the lesson that Jesus wants us to learn in these few words is quite straightforward. It is that death is the gateway to glory. The way to glory is the way of the cross. I think it's just worth stopping for a moment on this idea of death being the gateway or the way to glory. It's become common in recent years amongst evangelicals to interpret glory in John's Gospel not as the way of the cross leading to resurrection, but as the cross itself. You may have read commentaries or books about the cross in the New Testament, where the teaching seems to be that the actual cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, is the glory. Now, I need to confess that I think I've said that before from this pulpit during my time here. But as I've been studying this passage this week, it has become clear to me that that is a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that the cross is in itself his glory. What he is saying to us is that the cross is the only way, the only gateway to his own glorification and the glorification of the Father. See, just look back for a moment to verse 16. It's speaking again about the lack of understanding of the disciples, the acclaim of Jesus, and yet the certain knowledge in their own minds that he was going to die. And then look what John records for us. He says, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered this had been written of him and had been done to him. Now, what's that a reference to? Well, those of you who remember the rector's sermons on Luke chapter 24 will remember that in verse 44 of that chapter, it tells us that after the resurrection, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, glorification here must refer not only to Jesus' death, but also to his rising again from the dead, his being risen from the dead and opening the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. Now, I think it's important to say that, because if we see the cross of Christ somehow as the glory itself, self-contained, then what we are tempted to do is to fall prey to partial fanaticism. Do you remember when we were doing Matthew 5 and we spoke about that last verse, Matthew 5:10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We highlighted something of the difference between faith and fanaticism. And one of the things we saw about fanaticism is that it deifies persecution. It makes persecution a glorious end in itself, rather in that case than persecution for righteousness. So to see the cross as the glory is, I suggest to you, to fall into the trap of deifying suffering and persecution, putting it at a level which the Bible never puts it. As far as the Bible is concerned, suffering and hardship and persecution, though they will inevitably come to those in this world who are Christians, because God does not take us out of a world of suffering when we become Christians, those things are never an end in themselves. They are always a means to an end. Now, we saw that last Sunday morning, didn't we, if you were with us? Romans 5, we rejoice in suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And that hope, in the context of Romans 5, is hope of our glorification one day by God. In other words, the way to our being glorified by God is the way of the cross. The cross and suffering is the pathway to exaltation and glory in the future. But it's important to say that not just to avoid this deification, if you like, of suffering. The problem is that if we take the cross in John's gospel as the glory in itself, what we do is we put John at variance with the rest of the New Testament. You see, John is not writing a different gospel to the gospel of Mark or Matthew or Luke, or even a different gospel to the gospel reflected in the New Testament letters. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the Christian life, the way that Jesus had to go, the way of glory, is the way down to the cross so that God might lift him up. That passage from 1 Peter that Guy read to us. The Old Testament prophets spoke about what? The sufferings of Messiah, the cross, and the subsequent glory, his being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. So let's not put a wedge between John and the rest of the New Testament. As far as John is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned here in John's gospel, the cross is not glory in itself. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, says the writer of Hebrews. He suffered the shame of the cross because his eye was to the glory of the future. So as far as Jesus is concerned, the cross is the pathway, the way that leads to glory. It is not the glory itself, but it is the only way for the Son of Man to be glorified and the Father to be glorified in him. Now, you may be familiar with that rather quaint phrase, a text taken out of context is a pretext, and you may, like me, have no idea what it means. Well, I did a little bit of homework just the other day and went to look up this concept of a pretext, and try to understand a phrase that I've used so often. What it means is this, that when we take a text or verse of the Bible out of its immediate context, that verse becomes a pretext for my saying not what is in the Bible, but what is in my head. In other words, it becomes a verse hook for the preacher to hang his idea hat on. Now, if we're going to avoid that this morning, then what we need to do is we need to look at John 12 and see what context surrounds this remarkable, this paradoxical claim almost by Jesus, that the way to glory, his own and the glory of the Father, is the way of the cross. And what do we find when we look at the context? The first thing we find is this, that this statement comes in the context of a chapter which is all about rejection and unbelief. It starts right in the first section with Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300? And then later on, when we meet the priests in verse 10, what do we find? The chief priests plan to put Lazarus also to death. And the word also is significant, because two chapters earlier you find that they have decided that Jesus must die rather than the whole nation perish. There's the idea of rejection, the rejection of Jesus by the authorities. And although the crowd initially go out, fickle as they are, to praise him, by the time verse 34 comes, we find that they are not praising him as the King of Israel, but as we've seen already, beginning to question his legitimate claim to be the Messiah. What kind of son of man is this, a son of man who should be lifted up? And so straight on we go straight on from there, as far as John is concerned, to see what? The unbelief of the Jews. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs, yet they did not believe in him. Verse 39, they could not believe. So plainly, the context here is that context of rejection and unbelief of a king who announces that the way to glory is the way of the cross. Now, friends, is that not exactly what we find today? Is that not the greatest reason for rejection and unbelief of Jesus today? There are many people who will say that Jesus is a great teacher. There are many people who will acknowledge that Jesus was a great man. There are many people who will acknowledge Jesus as a great moral example. But the concept of a Jesus who came into this world not to transform this world, but to die so as to secure a world to come, that concept is an objectionable one. That concept is the thing that leads people still today to reject Jesus. Sometimes I walk home from London Bridge down to my home in Southwark. And walking along the back road, I go past one or two toy libraries and play schools. And one of the remarkable things about living in Southwark is that the paintwork on the walls is actually quite extraordinary. There must be some amazing artists living in Southwark. And every now and again, they seem to get hold of a spray can or a brush, and they do an entire mosaic on a wall, a massive picture, a whole collage of pictures and people and buildings. Quite remarkable. There's one just on the way back to Southwark, to my home. And although it's being plastered over and you can't see the full picture, it is the picture of an absolute situation of chaos in some borough, perhaps Southwark itself. Buildings and dirt and absolute chaos. Paintings of crying babies and muggings and all sorts of hardship and difficulty going on. And then there's a cloud line. And in that cloud line, there is the painting of a man's body going up. Just the legs are sticking out. And the words written underneath say this, "And he ascended into heaven." Do you see the message? He's gone away. and doesn't care. It's all very well for him to buzz off and leave us with this mess. That's the concept that people have, you see. They find it difficult, objectionable to accept a king who does not go for glory now in this world, but who says that the way to glory is the way of the world to come. The one who has to die in order to be glorified. Now, I sat yesterday puzzling about this and wondering why it is that people do this. I think it's because we love the world. It is because we are so full of love for the world that we find it unacceptable to accept Jesus, who by his death has put the death sentence to the world in which we live. Notice those words that Jesus says in verse 30 and 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, my lifted up, will draw all men to myself. So by his death, then, Jesus is signing, as it were, the death warrant for this thing that we find so precious. To go to the cross as the way of glory is to say that ultimately this world is not my home. It's not the last place. It's not the resting place. And of course we find that objectionable because it's the one thing we can't do. I was very struck by the end of Philippians. Paul writes there and says that I might know the power of his resurrection so that I might be made like him in his death. And how many Bible notes writers have taken that and simply turned it around? They've said, so that I can die with him in order to know the power of his resurrection. But you see what Paul is saying? In order to go the way of the cross, we need resurrection power. And because we can't do that as natural men and women, when we come in face to face with a Jesus who presents a way of salvation which is impossible for us to copy and do for ourselves, what do? We reject him. We're not interested. So that's the first thing. It's in the context of unbelief and rejection. Then very quickly, it also comes in the context of being a pattern for his people. Have a look again at those words of Jesus. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, verse 23. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And so you see Mary being opposed for devotion to Jesus. Lazarus being threatened with death for devotion to Jesus. Do you see the idea? The fact that Jesus has gone the way of the cross as the way of glory means that his people must die to themselves in this world if they want the Father to honor them in the world to come, verse 26. And notice as we close the very important lesson that Jesus has in mind. He is not speaking primarily about my being glorified, my being exalted by God. Notice the context. It is in the context of what? The Greeks coming. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it remains what? Alone. So what is he teaching us, friends? He's teaching us that the way of the cross means that like Jesus, I must die so that others can be made alive. Now obviously we can't go to Calvary. He's not saying that. Do you remember Paul's words in Philippians, in 1 Corinthians 10? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Doing what? Putting aside my rights for the sake of others so that I might win some. This lesson from John 12 tells us that the way of the cross is the way to glory means that we have got to put aside our Anglican preferences or our Baptist preferences or whatever preferences we may have. We must put aside our time rights and our money rights and our career rights. All of those things, legitimate though they may be, have got to be set aside, and one thing only has got to be put on the agenda. the salvation of the world through Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that St. Helens must die to itself so that the outsider who comes in through those doors might be saved. That's the message of John 12. It's a very striking one, isn't it? Is that how you live? I tell you, it's an embarrassment to me to read these verses. Because how often we want our little preferences, our little shibboleths carried out. That doesn't only apply to what we do here, it applies to the way we live our whole life. How often have we refused to be a doormat when being a doormat might have been the very thing that would have brought a man or woman to Christ? Do you remember what Peter says to wives? How even with unreasonable husbands, and how many of those there are, they should have a meek and gentle and quiet spirit, go the way of the cross. Why? So that they may be won over. You see, Christ suffered also for us, leaving us an example, the just for the unjust, so that we might be brought to God. Friends, as we close and as we come to the Lord's table, I want to leave you with this challenge. It is plain that the way of the Christian life is a hard way. It's the way of the cross. Jesus left us in no doubt whatsoever about this. What I want to ask you this morning, as I ask myself, is this. Will you, for the rest of this week, just this week, take up your cross and follow Jesus? Take it up in terms of your own personal life. Say no to your passions and desires and the things that so seek to dominate your life and my life. And take it up for the salvation of the world. Will you do that? If we do, I suspect we're just beginning to live the pattern that Jesus has set for us. Let's pray. Father, we know that to follow Jesus, to bear the cross, to put aside our rights for the rights of others, will often mean suffering and hardship. Please, will you give us that resurrection power by your Spirit, so that we can be made like Jesus in his death. We pray for ourselves as individuals and for ourselves as a congregation, that you would use us to this end and for your glory. Amen.